Today, we'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, so may we please stand in the reading of God's Word. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Lord, we come to you today on this beautiful Sunday, ready to understand what it means to have our faces unveiled and showing your glory. Pray that everyone in here that may have problems with unveiling their face, that they may be open today, and just let us have a great service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, and we all may be seated.
All right, we are continuing our study of 2 Corinthians, and we're in the midst of probably the most doctrinally dense and rich portion of this entire letter, where Paul is talking about the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant. As we said last week, the Old Covenant was given at Mount Sinai through Moses. He was the minister of the Old Covenant. And this was a covenant that was offered to the nation of Israel. God was saying, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. God promised to dwell among them and to guide them as they lived in obedience to his commands. The Ten Commandments were the basic terms of the covenant set out on tablets of stone. These are the laws of God that were written for their instruction. And right from the start, Israel failed to keep up their end of this agreement. They violated the terms of the covenant as Moses was up in the mountain receiving them, as they were still being written. And throughout Israel's history, it's just one failure after another. You keep reading throughout the Old Testament, and you will see that God is very patient. God keeps offering and extending this relationship, this covenant to them, and they just keep violating God's laws. They keep turning to false gods and so forth. Now in Christ, a new covenant has come, not a covenant of the letter, but of the Spirit, meaning it's not like the old covenant where the laws of God are written on tablets of stone and God commands our obedience, but rather God writes his laws in the new covenant on our hearts, and he gives us his Spirit within us who enables us to live out lives of obedience. In this new covenant, forgiveness of sins is permanent and complete. We no longer need a sacrifice to be offered up annually to atone for our sins. Jesus, as the pure and unblemished Lamb of God, offered his own life as the ultimate sacrifice to atone for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And Christ now, as our high priest, has entered into the most holy presence of God, and he's offered his blood to cleanse us eternally. This is the surpassing glory of the new covenant that we saw last time. And so with this background now, we look to our text, where Paul's going to build off of what we saw in the previous verses. Beginning verse 12, Paul says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now, what is this hope that Paul is referring to? Well, again, in its context, this is the hope of the new covenant. Paul is saying that since we know that Christ has paid that once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and he's offered his own blood as our high priest, this means we now have permanent peace with God. The veil in the temple that blocked access to the most holy place has been torn from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. And what that represents is that the fact now that we have access to the very presence of God, we don't need, like in the old covenant, to fear entering God's presence in an impure state and being incinerated by the blazing glory of God, because our sins have been thoroughly and eternally forgiven in Christ. He took our sins on himself, and he grants to us his righteousness so that now when God looks at us, he sees the purity and the righteousness of Christ. And so, as beneficiaries of this new covenant relationship with God, we are now very bold. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of what Christ as our high priest has done in offering his own life as a sacrifice for our sins, we now can come with confidence into the very throne room of God. Since we have this hope, we are very bold. The opposite of boldness is shame. In the Old Testament, all we had was guilt and shame. The commands were impossible for us to keep in our sinful state. All it did was condemn us as guilty sinners before a holy God. In the New Covenant, we are now freed from this shame. We stand wearing the righteousness of Christ. The opposite of boldness is fear. In the Old Covenant, we would be rightly terrified to enter the presence of God. But now in Christ, that veil is torn open, and God says, "Come on in, there's nothing to fear. Come boldly to the throne of God." Since we have this hope of the New Covenant, we are very bold. Verse 13. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Remember, we talked about this last week, how in the book of Exodus, Moses would go into the tent of meeting and he would be speaking with God and he would come out and his face would be shining so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't even look at it. And so he would put a veil over his face. They were terrified to gaze at the glory of God, even if it was just a fading reflection of God's glory that was shining on Moses' face. It terrified them. And so this veil was put over his face to protect them from the glory of God. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. B.B. Warfield described the Old Testament as a fully furnished room with the lights dimly lit. All the fundamental elements of God, who he is, and the gospel, they're all there if you look hard enough. But when Christ comes, now the lights are turned up. What was once wrapped in mystery in the Old Testament is now made clear. The whole Bible is a story pointing to Christ, and without knowing Christ, you will never understand the Bible. Now, Paul says that the Jews of his day, they read the Old Testament, they read the laws of God, they read the Word of God, and it's like they have a veil over their hearts, blocking them from being able to see what it all means. All they see is a list of commands, and they think if I keep these perfectly and I obey them, then I can earn peace with God. And only when one comes to Christ is that veil finally lifted and you're able to understand biblical truth. Verse 15, Paul continues, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Paul is speaking from personal experience here, isn't he? Like we said last week, Paul for many years was this man. He had this same veil over his eyes, keeping him from seeing the truth of the gospel and who Jesus really was. Paul was a zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. He attacked Christianity and persecuted the church until one day the veil was lifted and he saw Christ in his glory. When the veil is finally lifted and you see Christ, it has a transforming effect on your life and it continues to change you from that day forward. By the way, note the description of conversion to Christ there in verse 16. Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, it's a great phrase. It encapsulates what it means to repent. It is a turning away from a life of sin and serving yourself to now serving the Lord. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, Paul says you are set free. Now this could lead to a longer discussion of what it means to be free. We might get into this more on Wednesday night. It's more complicated than you might initially think. The concept of freedom and liberty. In a universe of cause and effect, true freedom can't be defined as simply doing what you most want to do. Okay, think about it for a minute here. What if all you wanted to do was stay home and sleep, play video games, whatever, relax? That was what you most desired. And the idea of going and getting a job and going to work day after day, that sounds awful. That sounds like bondage. I want to be free. But is it true freedom if you end up in poverty? If you're evicted from your home? If you can't afford to pay your bills? Which is more free? Who is more free? The person who has the discipline to go to work and supply his living, or the person who does what he wants with his time but is constantly in financial trouble? They're both a form of bondage, but I would argue that the person who does what he wants is actually a slave to his own laziness, and in the end, that's a far worse form of bondage than the person who works hard and may appear to be less free than the one who does as he pleases. Another example, consider it from a health perspective. Who is more free? The person who works hard at exercise and dieting, and you look at that and you think that looks like such bondage. Or the person who does as he pleases at all times, eats whatever tasty foods he desires, never does that horribly uncomfortable thing called exercise, ends up obese, immobile at a young age, maybe even dies prematurely. Is that true freedom, or is that a different form of bondage? I think we all understand that is enslavement to one's own out-of-control desires. Both of them are a form of freedom and a form of bondage. One more example, think about a drug addict. Is he free? As he's doing what he most desires to do, he's taking as much meth or heroin or whatever it might be, he's doing what he wants, what he most desires, but we all recognize that isn't freedom at all. It's the worst kind of slavery. So then, what is true freedom? In a cause and effect universe, where our actions bring about either positive or negative results, the freest person is the one whose desires and subsequent choices lead to their greatest flourishing, fulfillment, and joy. Let me say that again. In a cause and effect universe where our actions bring about either positive or negative results, meaning the things that we do, the things that we choose to do, they aren't just ambivalent. They will either bless us or curse us. They will either cause life or death. So they matter in that sense, and they will affect us. In that sort of environment, the truly free person is the one whose desires and their subsequent choices lead to the greatest flourishing, fulfillment, and joy. And what we believe as Christians is that this path to true, eternal joy is found in obedience to the Lord. So then, in a spiritual sense, there are two constructions of freedom. One is a false kind of freedom, which says I'm free to do whatever I please, to live life as I see fit. And this isn't true freedom. It is enslavement to your own fleshly desires. Freedom to do whatever your sin nature tells you to is bondage. And many people don't want to turn to the Lord because of this enslavement to sin. True freedom is being set free from sin to serve the Lord. In other words, freedom is living under the rule of God. No one was more free than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were enjoying life under the rule of God, and it led to blessing and flourishing. When they reached out for that fruit that God had restricted from them, they were seeking to be more free. They thought that if they took this fruit, somehow there would be this door open to greater freedom and greater liberty. And instead, it led to bondage. They were, in fact, holding out their hands to sin and saying, "Shackle me." Freedom isn't doing what you please with no rules. Freedom is living in submission to God, having your desires come into alignment with what He knows is best for your life, and then that leads to human flourishing. This is a very important concept to understand. It's one of those things I think you need to just think about for a while. And once you get it, it really changes your perspective on much of life. We won't take time to go there today, but if you want to dive deeper, Romans chapter 6 is all about this concept of slavery and freedom and what it means to be truly free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are set free from bondage to sin. Just as Israel was led out of slavery in Egypt to serve God and to be His people, so too, we have been led out of slavery to sin to serve the Lord and be a subject in His kingdom. It's not freedom to live as you want, It's freedom to live for Christ in obedience to him, which is what ultimate freedom is. And then Paul concludes with verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is our sort of key verse this morning. We're going to spend some time really digging into the exact phrasing here. It's very easy to read a verse like this and just get the overall gist of it, but not pay attention enough to the individual words and what Paul is really communicating. Obviously, as you read this, the key word in the verse is glory. And so it's important, I think, at the outset to understand what this word means. Especially in the context of the Old Testament, this is what Paul has been speaking about. The glory of God as it was seen in the book of Exodus, how it caused Moses' face to shine and all of that. And so let's quickly look at what the Hebrew word glory means. The Hebrew word is kavod. As with most Hebrew words, it has a range of possible meanings. This is very common in Hebrew that it'll have a sort of simple and concrete definition that then gets expanded, and it's used in sort of metaphorical senses that are all related to that original concrete and simple definition. And so in order to understand this word, we're going to start with the most basic and simple definition of kavod, and then we'll see in Scripture how it gets used and broadened out from there. So to begin with, Psalm 38, verse 4. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. The word kavod is there twice in that verse, and it is translated as heavy. This is the most basic, concrete, simple, if you will, definition of kavod. It means heavy. Judges 1, verse 35. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. Here again, the word is translated heavily. So that's kavod. It means something is heavy. It can also be used to describe a heavy person as well. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read of Eli. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. And here, Eli is said to be kavod. Kavod can be something you are, like Eli, or some object that is heavy, or it can also be something that you have. And a person's kavod is their weightiness, their gravitas, their glory. And here is where that simple, concrete definition of something being weighty or heavy is now used as a metaphor to describe someone's reputation. So, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, he becomes second in command in Egypt. He's elevated to a position of power. His brothers come there looking to purchase food. Joseph eventually reveals himself to them. And he sends them back home to their father Jacob and says, tell my father that I'm alive and that I've become this powerful leader in Egypt. And in Genesis 45, verse 13, he says, you must tell my father of all my kavod in Egypt. And here it's translated as honor. Kavod is the kind of esteem that a person has in the eyes of others, so that when they walk in a room, everyone pays attention. A significance is felt by their presence. Like when the, nowadays, King of England might come into the room, if it was a respected president, something like that, they aren't just another person. They don't just sort of casually stroll in and, you know, sweatpants and tennis shoes. No, they're going to walk in with a motorcade and police escort. There's going to be a significance to their arrival. As you see them, you would say to yourself, wow, that is someone important. That is somebody with kavod. There's a significance about them that is felt. That is their glory. Psalm 7, verse 3. King David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my kavod in the dust. David says, if I've done what is being accused of me, let my glory, let my honor lay in the dirt. That would mean his weightiness being diminished, his reputation being mocked. So that's glory. It refers to a significance that someone has, their reputation. And when we speak of the glory of a person, It refers to the esteem they have in the eyes of others. Proverbs 14, verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king. Okay, so when it comes to God's glory then, his glory is the manifestation of his power and majesty. It is when God reveals himself. You could say it is the revelation of his godness. When the significance of who God is felt in his presence, that is the glory of God being manifested. Exodus 14, verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is the exodus from Egypt and all the plagues that were involved that came upon the Egyptians. God says it was all a display of his glory so that people would see him for who he was. That at the end of it all, they would know that Yahweh was the true and living God. That was God receiving glory. Now, the glory of God is also used in another way. Sometimes in the Old Testament, again, these are all related. Kavod describes the physical manifestation of God's presence. For example, Exodus 16, verse 10 says, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So here we have a physical object coming down from heaven, and people recognized, oh, that's the presence of God coming down in some way. That's called the glory of the Lord. Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So the cloud is called God's glory. The devouring fire on the top of Mount Sinai is also called God's glory. These were just different ways that God was revealing that he was present in this place. You think pulling up with a motorcade and Secret Service is impressive? Wait till you see the kavod of God. In fact, you can't see it. It will literally kill you. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. This takes place in Exodus 34, where God passes in front of Moses and allows Moses to see sort of the afterglow of God's presence as it passes by him. And then after this event, we read in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This is where Moses places that veil over his head because it was shining so brightly. So this is another way where Scripture speaks of the glory of God. It is the physical, sometimes visible manifestation of his presence, like a cloud over the tabernacle or thunder and fire over Mount Sinai. And here's the point. We in the New Covenant are invited to see the glory of God just as Moses did. We see that glory revealed to us in the face of Christ. God created all things for his glory. He desires to manifest his glory. He wants us all to see him and to know him as he is. And as we saw last week, God's desire is that he would bring his presence down and dwell among his people so that his glory can be on display in our midst. In the Old Covenant, the glory of God was concealed, except to Moses, I guess, but to everyone else, it was covered by this veil. And now, in the New Covenant, that veil has been lifted, and the glory of God has broken through. God's glory is powerful. It is his character and his justice and his holiness on display. And if we, in our sinful state, look at God's glory, it would incinerate us. And this is why Jesus died, so that our sins could be washed away and we could stand holy in the presence of God. And now, with our sins washed away and atoned for by the blood of Christ, we are invited to behold the glory of God. Back to verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A few observations from this verse before we conclude. Notice, first of all, Paul says that we are transformed into the image of Christ. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we become like him. Lots of good books have been written on this subject, that we become like what we idolize, what we worship. If we worship Christ properly, if we keep our gaze on him, we will begin to emulate him. The glory of God will be reflected in the way that we live. And that is the goal of our spiritual walk, to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And notice also how Paul says that we are transformed. It is by beholding him. As we look at the glory of Christ, as we understand more and more of who he is, this has an effect on our thinking. And that change in mind leads to a transformed life. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We aren't changed to be like Jesus just by external behavior modification, like God simply tells us, do this, as he did in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, rather, we are transformed by our minds being changed. This is why it's so important that we spend time beholding Christ, reading Scripture, meditating on it, singing about it, attending the gatherings of the church. These habits are meant to focus our attention on Christ, because that is the means by which God changes our thinking and transforms us from the inside out. This is how God makes us into the people that he's called us to be. And the more time you spend beholding Christ, the more your life will be changed as a result. Verse 18 again, Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Notice that phrase, that we are changed in degrees. From one degree to another, a little at a time. God doesn't change us in a moment to be perfectly like Jesus all at once. Rather, he slowly, over the course of years that we follow Christ and we seek to know him, he changes us to reflect more and more the image of God. John Calvin writes, "Observe that the design of the gospel is this, that the image of God, which has been effaced by sin, may be stamped anew upon us, and that the advancement of this restoration may be continually going forward in us during our whole life, because God makes his glory shine forth in us by little and little." Notice lastly the means by which God works this transformation. Last part of the verse. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is God's Spirit within us that causes us to walk in his ways, just as Ezekiel prophesied. Rather than transforming us through external behavior modification, which failed so miserably in the Old Covenant, God in the New Covenant means to transform us from the inside out, so that through this experience of beholding Christ and beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled eyes, God changes over time how we think. He changes our perspective and our desires and our motives and eventually our lives. Just as Moses, our face should shine more and more as we spend time beholding Christ's glory. Our lives should be more and more brightly with each passing year reflecting the glory of God to the world. Let's pray together.